So how is it that one is to know God? How is it that one is to have knowledge of his attributes and his character? One way is in the examining of creation itself. Psalms 19, 1 through 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." And likewise, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the scriptures read, "For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The other way is, of course, through the reading of the Bible, the inspired word of God. In reading the word, we can come to know more about God through the things that he says and the things that he does, and the descriptions of his power, his might, his mercy, and his love by the inspired writers. For example, Acts chapter 17, Paul, while he was in Athens, he had the opportunity to introduce and summarize who and what God is, after he, of course, noticed the altar to the unknown God. And he emphasized that God is the creator, that he's the ruler, and that he's the judge and redeemer of all mankind. So in addition to these various ways that we can come to know about God, we can have a greater understanding of the aspect of God's character and attributes by studying the various names that are used to describe God in Scripture. This is what we will try and do tonight. So what is a name? Names, especially those in the Hebrew language, reveal aspects about the subject's character, about the subject's attributes, and or nature. A name is kind of like a descriptive title regarding one's inherent qualities. I mentioned in my last sermon, Acts chapter 4, verse 36, in the case of Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus. He of course, is more famously known by the name Barnabas, the name given to him by the apostles, which is translated "son of encouragement." Names can also be based and given off of more physical type attributes. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 24, we have the birth of Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. In verse 24, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob." So we have here the firstborn, who was like a hairy garment all over. He was named Esau, which literally means hairy or thick-haired. The secondborn brother, as is recorded, took hold of his brother Esau's heel and was therefore given the name Jacob, which means supplanter or heel catcher. So it's pretty clear that there are things that can be learned about a person by knowing more about their names. It's our purpose tonight to examine what is revealed about God through the names used to describe him. It's important and worthy to note, however, that the Bible is, of course, the Word of God. It is God-breathed. Therefore, any description found of God in the Word of God are essentially self-descriptions. So we have God revealing himself and aspects of his character as he inspired the authors. So I'm going to take this opportunity to go ahead and apologize in advance to any Greek or Hebrew scholars that we have in the audience tonight. Please excuse my pronunciations. Though they may be incorrect, I will try to stay consistently incorrect. So there are three primary names that we're going to be discussing throughout this evening: Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. In addition to these three names, we'll take a few moments at the end to look at some of the compound names for God. This is by no means an exhaustive list of God's names, titles, or attributes, but this is just what I've picked out for this lesson. So the first name that we'll look at here is Elohim. This is spelled E-L-O-H-I-M. The root here, L, that is E-L, simply means strong one. And it's kind of a generic term for deity as it's also used in reference to the idolatrous worship of small g gods throughout the scriptures. Now, the New Testament, written in Greek, translates Elohim and El simply as Theos. This is the generic Greek term for deity. This is pretty familiar to you all. This is where you have the words like theology with the prefix, the meaning God, and the suffix ology, meaning the study of. Also, Theophilus, the audience that Luke was writing to in Luke and Acts, is simply Theo, which is God, and Philos, which is love or fondness for. So there you have love of God or friend of God. So Elohim, as seen first in Genesis 1:1, this name emphasizes the power and the preeminence of the one true God. It's written, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Hebrew, Elohim is a plural masculine noun that is, however, used with singular verbs when it refers to the one true God. This type of sentence structure, the plural noun with a singular verb, is contrary to the regular rules of Hebrew grammar. So the significance of this is twofold. One, it's something which the linguists refer to as the plural of majesty, honor, or fullness. You can think here of Psalms 136, verse 2. "O give thanks to the God of gods." That is, the one true God is God in the fullest sense of the word. And two, this grammatical structure that is used, even in the first few pages of the Bible, points to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as one. In Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" So in my studying for this lesson, I ran across scholars that, in attempting to deny the eternal nature and divinity of Christ, interpreted Genesis 1:26 as God using "let us" in kind of reference to members of his heavenly council, is what they were calling it. This view is however, wrong in that it discounts and contradicts everywhere in the New Testament, obviously such as John 1, which explicitly tell of Jesus being God and being with God in the beginning. So here in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, God, the strong one, is showing his strength and power as creator of the universe. This, of course, is the ultimate expression of power. We humans can't make anything without using the materials that God created, and even then it's a stretch. Likewise, dead idols, which are vainly worshipped, have no power. Recall the account of Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The contest in 1 Kings 18 between the two to settle who it was that the people should follow. Recall how the 450 prophets prayed and cried out in vain all day long for Baal to send fire to the mountaintop and light their offering. Recall how Elijah drenched his offering in water, then prayed to the Lord, who swiftly rained down fire to consume the sacrifice. So dead idols cannot create, they cannot even destroy. They cannot cause any change to occur at all. And how paltry it is a thing for Elohim, the one true God, creator of the universe, to send down a bit of fire from the sky. So this should be a great comfort to those of us who seek refuge and comfort in God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He is able to do much more than we can even think to ask, because he is the one with absolute power. Now, the second name referring to God that we're going to be looking at is Adonai. This is A-D-O-N-A-I. This has the root word Adon, which means master, to judge, to rule. So generally, the name Adon is translated as Lord or Master in the Old Testament. In the New Testament Greek, this word Adonai is translated as Kyrios, which is Lord, Master, Owner, or Sir. The word being used is kind of generic in a generic sense, in that it can reference even man, It can reference another person in the same way that you would say sir, or if you're speaking to some dignitary, you would say your highness, or other type of honorifics in this sense. And there, of course, is the higher use of the word Adonai, the use of the word Lord, and that is to talk about God. The title or name Lord, used when speaking of God, lets us know that he is the Lord, the master over all. He is the one who has all control and authority over all creation. This is, of course, true with regards to all the nations of the earth. Deuteronomy 32:8 lets us know that the Lord is the one who has set the boundaries of the people. Job 12:23 reads, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them." Not only does he have control over all things, but he has the right and authority as our creator and Lord to demand our obedience. It's implicit in the master-servant relationship that we have with God that he has the right to be obeyed. Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Also in the name Lord is the idea of the legal right to execute judgment, Hebrews 9:27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So if we are not obedient to our Lord, to our Master, then we will be judged as unrighteous, and awaiting us will be the lake of fire, as we learn in Revelation 20:15. The apostles certainly spoke true in Acts 5:29 in that we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, the third name that I'd like to focus our attention on is that of Yahweh, that being YHWH, or Jehovah in English. So the Jews, in their rigid understanding of the Ten Commandments in general, but the third one, don't use the Lord's name in vain, they refused to even say the name of Yahweh aloud. Instead, they chose to substitute it with the word Adonai, that being Lord, of course. So because of this, most of our translations have Yahweh or Jehovah read as Lord, full capitalization. So when you're looking through your Bibles and you see Lord and every letter is capitalized, that is from the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Adonai is the word as Lord, which it typically is. It's only going to be the first L capitalized. So if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 3:13, or Exodus chapter 3:13, rather. Right, so here we have Moses speaking with the Lord at the burning bush, receiving instructions on leading the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity. And starting in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So when asked directly by Moses about what his name was, the Lord provided the name, "I am who I am." So this is actual self-identification that the Lord made. God revealing himself to Moses as "I am" is where the meaning of the name Yahweh, which occurs about 6,800 times in Scripture, is derived from. The name comes from the present tense of the word verb hawa, which means to be. "I am who I am," Jehovah, primarily means the self-existent one. This name gives God, this name that God gives of himself points to his being eternal, to his being uncaused and self-sustaining. He has no beginning and he will have no end. He is not time-bound. He was the one to create time and he exists outside of it. 2 Peter 3:8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He is. So this is the name that was revealed in association with God's character as the covenant keeper, as the redeemer. Exodus 6, starting in verse 2, reads, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" So this should comfort us today, to know that it is Jehovah who we serve, that he exists throughout and beyond time, yet he remembers his promises towards us, and we will fulfill them in his time. While some say, as in 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of his coming? The world is still making along as it always has. We learn in verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jehovah will fulfill his promises. So now I'd like to take a brief few moments to look at some of the compound names of God that also reveal important aspects about his character. The first up is El Elyon. With that first word being El, which is, of course, the kind of generic for God, and the second word being Elyon, meaning highest. The name God the Highest is found first in Genesis 14:18, when speaking of Melchizedek, priest of God, Most High, giving blessings to Abraham. We learn that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He exercises power in both spheres and over all who dwell in them, as they are all his creations. He is God above all. And the second is El-Roi. That's El and then R-O-I, El-Roi, meaning God sees. And that's found in Genesis 16:13, when Hagar fled while pregnant with her son Ishmael into the wilderness. Hebrews 4:13 teaches us that, indeed, no creature is hidden from his sight. And likewise, Ecclesiastes 12:14 tells us, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." The Lord, the Master, is able to and does witness everything that we do, and is therefore able to perfectly judge us. We also have El Olam in Genesis 21:33, meaning everlasting God. We have Adonai Jehovah, meaning Lord God, which is seen often throughout the Bible. It's meaning sovereign God, meaning that he is the God possessing supreme or ultimate power. We have El Shaddai, that is Almighty God, that he is all-sufficient. This is found first in Genesis 17:1. This is pointing to the fact that he's able and willing to provide us with what we need. Ephesians 3:20, if you remember, that he is able to do so exceedingly and abundantly. He does so, and we have an avenue to speak with him through prayer. And finally, Jehovah Sabaoth, that is Lord of Hosts, with hosts being either heavenly bodies in Acts 7:42, angels, Luke 2:3, or armies, as seen in Joshua 5:15. This name host, Lord of Hosts, rather, references the Lord and his manifestations of power. This speaks to his ability to marshal the hosts of heaven, as well as the armies of the world, to carry out his will or to aid his people. So in conclusion, names reveal characteristics, especially in the Hebrew language. The Bible, God's inspired word, contains numerous names that are used to identify God. All of these names are, in a way, self-identification because the scripture is God-breathed. The three main names were Elohim, the generic for deity in the Old Testament, but when referencing the one true God, it's used in the plural of fullness form, that being that plural noun and singular verb, and it indicates that the Lord is God in the fullest sense of the word. His power, preeminence, and position as creator are emphasized. We have the second word, Adonai, meaning Lord or Master, and alludes to the fact that God is in control and should be obeyed, and that he has the right and authority to judge. And then we have Yahweh, that Jehovah in English, that I am who I am from Exodus chapter 3. And this speaks to God's eternal nature and the fact that he is the fulfiller of promises. And then we have his many compound names, God the Highest, God who sees, Everlasting God, Almighty God, Lord of Hosts, Lord God. Now that a bit more is known about who God is, as revealed by his many names, the question that I want to conclude with is, who are you? Have you added the name Christian, that meaning Christ-like, to yourself? If you have yet to put on Christ through baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, then you are still in your sins and are a slave to them. The one true God demands obedience to the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If you're here tonight and you have yet to be baptized, yet to begin your life anew as a Christian, or if you've already been baptized and have slipped in your Christian walk, if you have any need, I urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.